Life of the Messiah, page 171. I think we left off in verse 11. And what we're talking about here is this is right before the high priestly prayer. You're seeing Jesus go from his role as prophet now, as the herald of the kingdom, now to priest. And it's a current role that he's in now, but he's starting to become a priest, and he's starting to tell the disciples, you know, I'm leaving, and this is how things are going to go down. And then he's going to explain some very fascinating things. We talked last week about him being the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. And he explains that to the disciples. Now he's going to explain some other facets of discipleship that's extremely important for you and I. So the first thing he says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And we talked about the Trinitarian notion already being established in the Old Testament. It wasn't something that they didn't know. It's actually what the rabbis covered up. We discussed that. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Okay, so we discussed that last week. Verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. What could he possibly be talking about? That we would do greater works than him. Now he raised people from the dead. He healed people. Is that what he meant?
We would be able to reach more people than we did.
Right. So now you're on to it. Good. So by looking the context and understanding even through history what's happened, no one's been able to duplicate the miracles Messiah did. Those are messianic miracles because he's the second person of the Trinity. What he meant by this, it was that the works that the church would do, because he's preparing the church, they're the apostles, the foundation of the church, would be more in quantity rather than quality. That makes total sense, and that stays within context. Just by the sheer numbers of people in the church over the last 2,000 years, the church truly has fulfilled that. They have done greater works in quantity. And that's exactly what the body of Christ is supposed to do, not in quality. So do not let anybody from the hyper-charismatic movement tell you they're raising people from the dead, and they point to this verse. They are not raising people from the dead. And if they're over there grave-soaking on Catherine Kuhlman's grave or C.S. Lewis's grave to get their anointing, you chalk them up as you're crazy. And you walk away because they're not playing with a full deck. Grave-soaking? Seriously, man. Christians on top of graves of hyper-charismatic like Amory Semple McPherson and people laying on top of a grave from Bethel, Reading. That church is sending their people out to do this. And they're saying they're grave-soaking like they're going to get this anointing so they can raise people from the dead. They're nuts! Okay. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Is that just a blanket check? Blank check. Hey, anything you want. $1 million. Boat. Mansion. Is that what he said? He said anything, right? Did he not say anything? Because Benny Hinn would say, hey, he said anything, I'm going to get a yacht.
Well, God's will is for man to be saved. All men to be saved.
True. And you look at the little caveat there, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So whatever you're going to ask, better glorify the Father and better glorify me. This is why in James, he'll talk about prayer in chapter 4. Hey guys, he says, the reason your prayers are getting not answered is because you ask amiss. And what do you mean by that? He goes, because when the kind of prayers you guys are praying, he's talking to believers, you're praying that to God to give you stuff so you'd spend it on yourself. That's why your prayers are not being answered. Ah, you see the caveat that kind of prayer does not glorify God. So he goes, if you ask things in my name that gives glory to God the Father and gives glory to me, I'm going to answer that prayer. So that really starts curtailing the kind of prayer life we have. And it also is going back to what he taught them about prayer. What did he say when they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray? He told them what we know now as the Lord's Prayer. And that was the template of how we're supposed to approach prayer. That was the structure. And so basically, if you're using the structure, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that's a prayer that's going to be answered eventually in the future. It may not happen right now, but yeah, that's the kind of prayer that glorifies the Father, right? Things like that. Okay, so you understand that caveat. That's not a blank check. Okay, great. Here's the discipleship issue. In verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, that's a discipleship issue. It's not a salvation issue. That certain disciples will love him and keep his commands, but there's going to be disciples or believers that don't keep his commands. So what's the implication? If they don't keep his commands, they don't follow him good, what's the implication of that? They don't love him. Does that mean they're not saved? No, it does not. This is a discipleship issue. So some believers love Jesus more than others. That's true, yes. And some love him less. The ones who love him less simply do not obey. The ones who love him more, obey. It's that simple. So don't make it a salvation issue like a lot of people want to do. It's not what he's like. He's talking to believers here, talking to disciples. Now, there's some caveats along with this. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that's the Holy Spirit, obviously, that he may abide with you forever. So, and then he's going to explain this in just a second. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive him unless you receive him by salvation, right? Because it neither sees him nor knows him. The idea of knowing him is in a relationship. The only way you know the Holy Spirit and receive him is by receiving the Messiah. But you know him, because why? They're saved, right? For he dwells with you. And notice the caveat. And will be in you, future tense. Pentecost had not come. The Holy Spirit was with the disciples as he was in the Old Testament with believers, with them, like with King David and stuff. That's why King David would pray, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, because the Holy Spirit could leave them, right? So the Holy Spirit's with the disciples, but he says in the future, he'll be in you. Ah, okay. I'm following. Gotcha. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He's talking in reference to the resurrection. After his resurrection, he will come to him. And he does, right? In the 40-day period, he does many, many times. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, talking about the resurrection. Because I live, you will live also. It's talking about the resurrection. He's alive, okay? So future prediction. And that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. That's a technical term that the Apostle Paul picks up of being in Christ. In Christ. When you're in Christ, you also receive the Holy Spirit and you're placed into the body of Christ. It's a spiritual baptism, a waterless baptism. This technical term of being in Christ has to do with predetermined blessings and spiritual benefits for being a believer in Messiah that God has already ordained that you will have. It is not talking about God choosing people to be saved prior to creation. He already knows who's going to be saved, but he doesn't determine them. This is a very important point because this is the misunderstanding of Calvinism. They take this term in Ephesians when Paul was laying out the whole idea of being in Christ, that this was predestined from the foundation of the world. What was predestined? And what he says is all these benefits that were predestined. So let me give you an analogy so you can kind of understand where I'm going with this. It's like I'm a business owner and I have a job. And I have determined with my business consultants that in this new job, maybe it's a vice president or something like that, that I have determined that whoever takes this position, I'm going to give 3 weeks vacation to, they're going to have insurance, and I'm going to pay X amount in their salary and some other benefits, and they have 10 days off for the holidays. I have predetermined the package I'm going to give the person who accepts my job offer. So I put out the job offer. And a guy comes and says, I will take the job. Great. He does it on his own free will. And I give him the predetermined package for him accepting the job that I'm offering. Does that make sense? That I've already predetermined what I'm going to give. And I, again, don't press the analogy, because God knows who's going to accept the gift. So as an employer, I don't know who's going to accept the gift. I just know I have a job ready to go. And whoever comes in that position takes it. I'm giving this to them. They're going to have 3 weeks vacation. They're going to have all this. So what God has done in Christ, and that's the technical term, that in when you're placed into the body of Christ, you're afforded predetermined blessings that were not given to believers prior to being in Christ. The term in Christ is not an Old Testament concept. They weren't in Messiah. Moses and Noah are not in Messiah. But in Messiah, you're given a new term. You're now in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit now indwells you permanently in you. You have a future adoption, which means you're going to be glorified one day. And there's all kinds of other blessings that are too numerous to me to name that are predetermined that you will get. Okay, that's how you understand in Christ. That's how you understand the blessings that accompany your salvation. They're all in Messiah. It has nothing to do with God doing an arbitrary eeny, meeny, miny, moe and picking people by the toe. It has nothing to do with that. Okay. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me, I will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now Judas, this is another Yehuda, but it's not Iscariot, he says, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Now what's that about? Again, not salvation. It's about obedience, but there's a special blessing with obedience and those who love him. What does he promise will happen to that believer who obeys and loves him? What will the Father and him do? They'll make their home with him, but the issue there means they're going to manifest something to them. Did you catch that? You will manifest yourself to us and not the world. That's what he asked. And what is this idea of manifesting yourself if you love me and obey me? And make your home with me. There's something the Father and the Son will do if believers truly love him and obey. What if they make their home and they manifest themselves in a special way than they do with other believers? What is that? There's a special thing going on here. Now God loves everybody. He loves his believers. He says he will love them in a different way. There's something different about believers who obey, who are mature. Well, this is something that I can't really go into within the time remaining. It is a large concept that I think requires you to do a little bit more study. But here's the basic understanding of this. When believers go deep with the Lord, and what I mean by going deep is they go into maturity and they start working on their junk. Okay? It's not about knowing the Bible because you'll know it. You can memorize it just like the Pharisees. But even if you memorize it, it doesn't mean guarantee you're going to go deep. Because if you're full of pride, knowledge will puff up. The believers who are obedient to what they know go to a different level in their walk with the Lord. More than the average bear understands. And when they're in that level, they start seeing who's experiencing the same things they are. Because here's what I'm talking about. It goes to a bigger understanding of knowledge. It's a knowledge with experience. It's not just simply knowing facts of the Bible. They actually have experienced what Peter is saying, what Paul is saying, what Jesus is saying. They're actually experiencing and living it out. It's not theory anymore. Now that is a knowledge in the Greek that has knowledge with experience. When you're at that level and you're experiencing the scriptures because you're living them out, you're facing the persecution it talks about, you're actually feeling and going through everything it tells you to go through, you're now in a walk with the Lord that's very, very tight. And he's making his home with you because you're so obedient to him. And he's revealing more of himself to you. Not mystery stuff that you don't know, but he's revealing more experiential what you're going through in compilation with the scriptures. And you start understanding Christ at a level you've never understood him before. And it's a state that very few Christians get into. Because you have to be in a very deep level of maturity and a very deep level of obedience and fellowship. Not saying that that kind of Christian doesn't fall away or in, but they're not, that kind of Christian is not messing with compulsive behaviors anymore. They're past that stuff. That stuff's beyond them now. It's more of a condition of the heart and the attitude at that point. It's a far different walk because they have all their behavioral stuff fixed, so to speak. They're not messing with addictions here, compulsive behaviors here. That's gone. And when they're at that level, they start seeing Christ in a whole new level, and they start experiencing Christianity at a whole new level. And it's very difficult to explain. Very difficult to explain. It's not mysticism. It's simply obeying at such a deep level that he exposes himself to you more. And the idea is, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. It's true. But you only do that through obedience. There's no mystery behind it. It's only through hardcore obedience. And if you can ever find that level in your walk with the Lord, it's hard to come back from that. It's really hard to come back from that. Because when you're at such a higher plane, you start looking around you and you're thinking, oh my goodness, what's happening? You start getting kind of freaked out a little bit. Because you're starting to see where the church is at, where other believers are at. And not that you're judging, but there's not a lot of people with you. Let's put it that way. It's a very small circle, and you can spot the other ones immediately. You can spot them immediately. It's weird. Very weird. But that's what he's talking about. If you want that, it's available to you. But you have to have hardcore obedience. Hardcore. Not legalism, but obedience. You see martyrs to the point where they face death and are not afraid. They're not afraid of losing anything in this life. They're like Teflon. It's weird. And there's like an unusual strength about them that they could lose all and not even care. And you see this on missionary faces. I see this a lot with Steve Kern. I see this a lot with, you know, reading people like Voice of the Martyrs. These pastors are facing death all the time and stuff like that. And they're just like on another plane. I don't know how to explain it. It's not mystical. It's just they're just being obedient. And they'll be obedient unto death. They're not afraid to die. Their attitude is like, well, kill me because I win. Okay, I'm not there. I'm not there. I'd be the first to admit I'm not there. But that's a level that you can get to. Level that you can get to. Level that you can get to.